The substance of Jeremiah 10 is made up of two momentous visions. First of all, there is a vision of the idols and their uselessness in verses 1 to 5, although idolatry is mentioned again at verse 9 and at verse 15. The vision of the idols and their uselessness. And the second is the vision of God in His majesty. And that lasts from verse 6 down to the end of verse 16. And these two great visions are concluded with the short prayer in verses 23 and 24, a prayer for inner vision. I want to think of these three this evening. Some have suggested that Jeremiah learned the first vision, the vision of the idols and their uselessness, from his immediate predecessor in the prophetic ministry, who was Isaiah. Now, we don't know if Isaiah and Jeremiah ever met personally. I think perhaps that Isaiah had gone before Jeremiah started his ministry. But most of the insights into the nature of idolatry, which you find here in Jeremiah, are already found in the book of Isaiah. And the chapters in Isaiah which deal with the worship of false gods and the rather pathetic nature of the worship of false gods are the 40s chapters in Isaiah. If you care to turn back to look at a little of Isaiah's teaching, which is picked up by Jeremiah here, first of all, there's a reference in Isaiah chapter 40 and at verse 18, where God asks, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? What kind of an object will you carve to represent God? To whom then will you liken God? The idol. A workman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is impoverished chooses for an offering wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an image that will not move." And that's the nearest he can come to a God who cannot change, an image that will not move. In the next chapter, chapter 41 of Isaiah, there are three verses. First of all, verse 7, the craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, it's the craftsman, encourages him who strikes with the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And they fasten it with nails. Here it is again. That it cannot be moved. That's the nearest they can come to a God who does not change. In verse 24 of that same 41st chapter, "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is naught. An abomination is he who chooses you." A reference to idolatry. And lastly, in verse 29 of the idols, "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are empty wind." In 44, chapter 44, in verse 9, all who make idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are but men. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith fashions it and works it over the coals. He shapes it with hammers and forges it with a strong arm. And then he becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint because of the heat of the smiddy. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He fashions it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, and he chooses a holm tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of the log and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And also, with the other part of the log, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of the log he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats flesh, he roasts meat, and is satisfied, and also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of the log he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." Now that's an example of prophetic scorn. Cutting down a tree, and with half the tree, making a fire and cooking your dinner, and with the other half of the tree, setting up a god and saying your prayers to it. In chapter 46, verses 5 onwards, chapter 46 and verse 5, "To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike?" asks God. "Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, and they fall down and worship. They lift it upon their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble." And these are the ideas that Jeremiah picks up in this great vision of the idols in the first five verses of chapter 10. And the vision starts with two words of warning. First of all, there is a warning against astrology in verse 2. "Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them." And the reference here is to looking for signs in the heavens, and messages from the stars. It was very interesting in recent months to follow the history of Halley's Comet. And in several of the television programs dealing with Halley's Comet, it was pointed out that the reappearance of Halley's Comet throughout history has been linked by superstitious people with all sorts of natural phenomena and disasters on Earth, like earthquakes and the Black Death and wars. And if you know the Bayeux Tapestry, you'll know that you can see Halley's Comet on the Bayeux Tapestry. And you see there the soldiers looking up in terror at this strange object in the sky. And the astrologers of the day traced King Harold's defeat at the Battle of Hastings to that evil phenomenon of Halley's Comet. It was a bad omen. It was bad luck that the stars had brought King Harold. But Jeremiah says, "Learn not the way of the nations, and be not dismayed at the signs of the heavens." And in our own generation, since the end of the Second World War, there has been a prodigious amount of interest in and a great resurgence of fascination with horoscopes and seances and fortune-telling, fooling around with tarot cards and Ouija boards and tumblers, consulting the dead and experimenting at seances. And Jeremiah calls this in verse 2 the way of the nations, and he calls it in verse 3 the customs of the peoples. And I'm sure that parents today need to tell their children and warn their children about the dangers of dabbling with the world of magic and of stars and of the demonic. I can recall going to Aberdeen as a student, first of all, in 1949. I can recall being warned by our landlady of a rather strange woman who lived on the first floor of the tenement in our digs in Aberdeen. And I noticed that the people who lived in the tenement seemed to avoid this woman, and I wondered why. And it so happened that one day I was at her door on an errand, and when she came to the door, I saw this painting of an Indian chief, an Indian brave, on the wall immediately as you looked in. And she asked me in and started talking to me. And it turned out she was a very famous Aberdeen medium. And I can still recall, and I wasn't a Christian in those days, the sinister feeling in the house. You see, the Indian in the painting was her spirit medium. He was her contact from the spirit world on the other side, and he was the spirit who brought her messages to this world. And I could feel the rather sinister, eerie, uncanny feeling in the house, like a malignant presence that was trying to suck you down into something that wasn't quite right. And along with that feeling of the sinister, there was a feeling of the lady's essential mirthlessness. She was a joyless, sad, hopeless creature. And I believe that parents need to tell children about these dangerous worlds, the ways of the nations and the customs of the peoples. It is the message of the Bible that there are no messages in the stars apart from the signs in the heavens that Jesus said would mark the end of the age. Jesus said that before the end of the world, there would be signs in the heavens and stars falling in their courses. But apart from that, there is nothing in Scripture to suggest that the stars are telling us anything apart from the glory of the God who made them. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament of the sky tells out his handiwork. And that's all that the heavens have to say to man. They preach the glory of the God who made them. And it's interesting to set this resurgence of interest in horoscopes and so on against the condition of our regeneration. It is the mark of a decadent civilization that you find three things in it. First of all, you find a flight into escape worlds provided by alcohol and hallucinogenic drugs, cocaine, heroin, and pornography. A flight into these escape worlds. Secondly, in a decadent civilization, a dying civilization, you find a belief in luck and a great deal of gambling on horses and dogs and football games. In Lanarkshire, during the days of the Depression, the miners used to gamble on two flies flying around the room to see which one would land first. Or two drops of rain trickling down a window, which drop of rain would reach the bottom first. Gambling is always a mark of spiritual insecurity. And thirdly, reading the stars and looking for the future in the heavens and consulting astrologers and mediums and fortune tellers, all these three are the marks of the death of a civilization. Jeremiah says, "Learn not the way of the nations. Be not dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the peoples are false." That's the first warning in this vision of the idols. The second warning is the warning against idolatry. In the second half of verse 3, "A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. Men deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field." Of course, nowadays, men are not so naive as to bow down before gods of wood and stone. The idols of today are more sophisticated, and the gods that men worship today are sophisticated gods, and an idol is simply anything that takes the place of God and usurps the place of Jesus Christ in a person's life. And Jeremiah says three things about idols. First of all, he says that idolatry is very expensive. In verse 9, he speaks about beaten silver being brought from Tarshish in Spain, and gold from Ufaz, perhaps Ophir in southern Arabia. Idolatry is very expensive. Have you ever considered the vast fortunes that are lavished on the gods of fashion? I spoke to a man recently who boasted that he had 30 suits hanging in his wardrobe. Idolatry is very expensive. Think of the fortunes that men spend on gadgets. I spoke this week to a couple who had just had their 16th burglary, and they just lost the second video. And the local policeman explained why videos that are stolen are never recovered in this country. It's because they're collected and sold abroad. They are taken to Europe to satisfy the lust for gadgets and the lust for things. The policeman spoke about professional gangs of thieves who charter planes to fly from Sweden to come down to Belgium just for the sake of shoplifting. And he spoke of a man whom he once escorted to prison, and who was a professional shoplifter, and who went around taking nothing apart from expensive jewelry. And one day he was in a jeweler's shop in England, and the rings that were being shown to him, he thought, were of rather a poor quality. He wanted something more expensive, he said. And while the jeweler's back was turned, he saw a box of watches just underneath the counter, and so he leaned over and removed a fistful and stuffed his pocket full of the watches. It so happened they were very expensive watches. They cost £3,500 each. And he sold them all to satisfy the lust of men for expensive gadgets and expensive things. Idols cost money, and idolatry is very expensive. Think of the idol of success, that great god of our generation, so that you are nothing if not successful. That is how men are judged. Not by their faithfulness, not by their loyalty, not by their truthfulness, but by their success. Did you know that President J.F. Kennedy's father spent millions of pounds on the campaign to get his son into the White House? And did you notice that at J.F. Kennedy's funeral after his assassination in Dallas, the father was not present? He was sitting at home with a broken heart. success is an expensive god. Take the great idol of progress, that hangover from the Victorian era. Day by day, in every way, we're getting better and better. The god of progress. Think of these rockets that are sent up at phenomenal cost in terms of money and in terms of lives. After the failure of the Space Challenger rocket in January, with the loss of all the people on board, President Reagan said, very naively, the space program will go on. Apart from the loss of lives, which cannot be valued, that one venture cost millions of pounds. And a few weeks ago, the Titan rocket, carrying a new satellite into space, blew up on the launch pad, and in 1 minute, millions of pounds went up in smoke. Pounds that could have housed the poor and fed the hungry and healed the diseased and the sick and brought some kind of measure of peace to our world. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold is carted from Ufaz. Idolatry, says Jeremiah, is a very expensive pursuit. The second thing he says about idolatry is that it is ridiculous. If you look at verse 8, speaking about those who pursue false gods, he calls them stupid and foolish. Now, he's not saying that they lack intelligence, because, of course, many people who worship false gods are very intelligent people. What he is saying here is that they're thick in the head. There is something wooden in their heads. Their understanding is stultified. They are thick. They are stupid. They don't understand. And you only have to watch people who worship idols, people who worship money and success and fame and the body. That's another great idol today. Think of the vast sums of money that are spent on the body. You only have to watch them. See what happens when the hour of judgment comes, and when the hour of disaster strikes, and when calamity falls, sickness and ill health and death and misfortune. To see how stupid and foolish and thick in the head men are when the panic falls and their gods fail. You know, I see a great deal of this in my pastoral ministry, dealing with folk upon whom eternity has come, in the form of a last illness, or death, or some terrible tragedy. Men and women who are afraid of death, who are afraid of sickness, afraid of suffering. How impotent are the idols in such an hour? How can success and money and progress and fame help you when disaster comes? Idolatry, says Jeremiah, makes men stupid and foolish. It is ridiculous. And thirdly, the third thing he says about idolatry is that we should not be afraid of it. Look at verse 2 again. Learn not the way of the nations. Be not dismayed at the signs of the heavens. Look at the second half of verse 5. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them, the false gods, to do good. The idols cannot speak, they're dumb. They cannot move, because they're dead. They cannot bless you, and they cannot curse you, because they are morally impotent. Idolatry is expensive, it's ridiculous, and you mustn't be afraid. And alongside that vision of the idols and their uselessness, there is this second vision, which starts at verse 6. The vision of God in His majesty. Look at these great words in verse 6. There is none like Thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and Thy name is great in might. Who would not fear Thee, O King of the nations? For this is Thy due. Look at verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Look at verse 16. These marvelous words. Not like these is He who is the portion of Jacob. And that was God's final answer to Jeremiah. A vision of Himself in His majesty. And that is God's final answer to all your problems and your seeking and your strivings. You see, what we need is not more arguments and not more explanations. What we need is a vision of God in His majesty. It's very impressive, you know, that God showed Himself in His majesty to men at strategic points. If you've time during the course of the week, read the last few chapters of the book of Job. You see, throughout the book of Job, Job is asking questions about the problem of pain, and why do the godly suffer, and why do the unrighteous flourish, and so on. But at the end of the book of Job, God doesn't answer his questions. God shows Job Himself. And the last three or four chapters of Job are a picture of God in His majesty. And that was what Job needed. Not answers to his questions, but a vision of God. It was the same in Revelation. God answered John by a vision of Christ in majesty. John was on Patmos, and he was languishing and lonely and isolated and alienated and cut off. And what John needed at that precise time was a vision of Christ in His majesty and in His greatness and in His livingness. And so in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we see a colossal Christ. Not the Jesus on whose bosom John had laid his head. Not the Jesus that John once knew, covered with dust and tired, perspiration, weary, walking the roads of Palestine. Not that Jesus, but the Christ of history and the Christ of theology, a great colossal Christ who bestrode history and who held in His hands the destinies of churches and of nations and of men. That colossal Christ and that vision was the answer to to John's questionings and problems. And that's what happens here to Jeremiah. God shows Jeremiah himself in his majesty. And that was what Jeremiah needed. It was what Job needed. It was what John needed. And it's what you need tonight. It's what we all need tonight. A vision of God in majesty. If you look quickly at the marks of this vision, there are three marks. First of all, what characterizes God is his creativity. In verses 12 onwards, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. The living God creates. In verse 10, Jeremiah says, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Now that phrase, the living God, doesn't simply mean that God is alive. It means that he's alive inwardly. That the life of God is self-generating life. It's life in himself. The idols have no life in themselves. The life of an idol must come from the outside. Even we don't have life in ourselves. Our life has to come from the outside. But God's life, the eternal life of the living God, is a self-existent and self-consistent and self-generating life. It's life that breeds life, that breeds life, that breeds life. God is the living God. And because he is the living God like this, he is the God who creates. Secondly, he is the God who speaks. Verse 13, when he utters his voice, that's the difference between God and the idols. The idols are dumb. They say nothing. But God speaks. He utters his voice. God communicates himself. In creation, God is speaking to you. In the moral law, God is speaking to you. In the affairs of history, God is speaking to you. In the man Christ Jesus, God is speaking to you. He is God's last word to man. God speaks. And thirdly, God chooses. Verse 13. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. He is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Let me put it like this. God chooses. Out of all the worlds, he chose our world. Out of all the nations, he chose one nation, Israel. Out of one nation, he chose one family, Judah. Out of Judah, he chose one line, David. Out of one line, he chose one man, Jesus. And out of Jesus, and in Jesus, he chooses you. He's the God of creation. He makes. He's the God of the Word, he speaks. He's the God of election, he chooses. And that is the essence of God in his majesty. And if Jeremiah, 600 years before the birth of Christ, saw God like this, as the God who creates, the God who speaks, and the God who chooses, if Jeremiah saw God as the portion of Jacob and Israel as the tribe of his inheritance, how much more should we not see this as true for us today? The God who creates, the God who speaks, the God who chooses is your God. He created you. He has spoken to you. He has chosen you to belong to himself. And lastly, the little prayer at the end. A vision like that breeds humility. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. You don't understand your own psychology until you've seen God in his majesty. You will never understand your words and your actions and the mainsprings of what you do till you see God in his majesty. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in just measure, not in thy anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. And that prayer is a prayer that asks for lowliness, for the scholar's place. It's a prayer for meekness, to become a learner at the feet of Christ. That's not only good religion, it's good psychology. You will never understand yourself until you see God and have a vision of him in his majesty and greatness. God who creates, God who speaks, the God who chooses. But if you want to learn humility and meekness and understanding, you must first have the vision. Amen. May God add a blessing to his own holy word. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Hymn number 12 in closing.